I'd always wanted to preach through Ephesians. It's a fascinating book. And I was literally on the verge of doing it before I left my last church, and then I decided that Deuteronomy 1 to 11 was much more appropriate, which it was actually, as it turned out. And so, you know, 6.5 years later, I actually got around to preaching Ephesians. Well, one day, I will preach through Romans. But it's not something to be lightly undertaken, so it's with some trepidation I approach these small sections of the book. So let's just get a little background as to what's going on here. Romans basically is Paul's incredibly comprehensive argument for the need of the gospel. He sets out man's need. He constantly draws attention to man's failing, and he constantly draws attention to the righteousness of God and, you know, basically the trouble that puts man in. Considerable trouble. We were looking at Genesis 3 this morning, and I preached that a few times, but as I was preparing this time, as I worked through, I mean, glad to say the final point was more uplifting, but the first two points, you just sort of saw, you know, the mess and the trouble building up. You know, how bad could it get? Well, it could get worse with each time Adam and Eve opened their mouth. It got worse. You say, well, there's no way back from this, is there? And in a sense, that's what you get. That's the picture you get in Romans. And then there's a glimmer of hope. God's righteousness. A righteousness that is imputed. And we get to the monumental chapter 5, where we see that there's a second Adam in Christ. Just get this picture of it turning the corner. The fact this is salvation. Here is God acting. And he goes on for the next few chapters, basically up to 12, explaining that in relation to Gentiles and Jews. So basically what we've had is a great apologetic and evangelistic argument for the gospel. Everyone needs it. Well, when he gets to chapter 13, there's a slight change, which you often get in Paul's letters. Okay, we've had the theology, we've had the arguments, let's now see how we live this out. And rather interestingly, it starts with submission to the authorities. Now that's interesting, because really, the authorities are not that, tolerant of Christians, to put it mildly. But Paul continues to the end of that section where he talks about paying taxes. And he says, you know, give whatever you owe. Pay up. You know, don't withhold. Be good citizens. And then we get a rather interesting slide. I'm going to not say a shift, because it's not that. Paul doesn't think in that way. We get a slide into what this means, where we, in a sense, you know, although we don't let debts outstanding, verse 8, we have one thing we can never give enough of. And basically, Paul centers his teaching around Leviticus 19, verse 18, which basically says this. Let's just have a look at that. So we've got in its original context. This is within various laws of the Old Testament. And we read this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And it's always, this is interesting, then you get this other statement: I am the Lord. And that's really in the context of, what does that mean? Why this emphasis? Well, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You owe me a debt. You can never actually repay it, but you are to live in such a way. That's very much the context of this passage. I remember reading a book by Arnold Schwarzenegger called Education of a Bodybuilder. And he talked about how he took up bodybuilding. It was basically the least popular sport in Austria. But he was going to make a name for himself. And he was under no illusions. That was going to be hard work. And he talked about how some muscles grew more readily than others. Well, that was good, but there's a problem. You've got to have a balanced physique. You can't go on stage, you know, with big arms, big chest, big back, and your legs look puny. Well, his legs were lacking. And so he sort of decided he had to do something radical. And so what he did was he would find some friends. They would go off to the Austrian forests, camp out, and they would take some weights with them, and they would do leg workouts, squats, and they would just go to the extreme. He would squat as much as he could, as long as he could. Then one of, you know, the other chap with him would do as much as he could. He would do it again and again and again. He said, we forced the muscles to grow. He said, sometimes you'd literally sort of have cramp and have to measure it out. He just kept going at it. Why? Because that was a weakness. He needed to do it. And Paul actually, and there is a point to this, Paul actually says, really, we've got to do that. We should never, ever slack off where love is concerned. Now, it's interesting, as I said, Paul slides into this section after talking about debt to the authorities. He continues the theme and he says, well, look, there is one debt you can have. And it's this, one you continually, in a sense, are paying off. It's not about salvation by works. There's nothing in Romans to show that. But he says, this is the nature. You are a debtor. And I think that's why he uses Leviticus to such an extent, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Because that is, as I said, that ends with, I am the Lord. What's that to remind them? They're in debt to him. They owe him. So they've got to live out. They've got to live for him. There's no time off. You know, they don't have this, you know, Sunday off or Monday off. It's not just Sabbath observance. It's the whole thing, isn't it? And Paul sees no distinction between the temporal, in a sense, the laws of the land, and the spiritual. He slips very easily between the two, as you'll see. The end of chapter 6 and 7 of chapter 13, before this section, is about that. Don't have debt. But then, look, you will always have this debt. And actually, this debt is no bad thing. There's no respite from it. You don't get to the end of it. You don't say, well, I've done my quota as a Christian of love. Love one another. For he who loves his fellow man. Now that's interesting, because the commandment from Leviticus would have for many Jews been seen as a mindset to fellow Jews. But what's Paul writing to? He's writing to the Roman church, and that's a mixture. There's Jews. This is actually something he's been dealing with. Jews who feel very privileged, God's promised, you know, chosen people, promises apply to them. And there's a bit of a danger because Gentiles were seen as inferior. But actually he says, no. To love one another, for he who loves his fellow man, no distinction, has fulfilled the law. What does he mean by that? Because there's a bit of something, you know, we start to have alarm bells go off in our mind. Well, what does he mean? Doesn't Christ fulfill the law? Yes, he does. Christ has fulfilled the law in its sense, hasn't he? He's fulfilled certainly very much parts of it. We think of Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I have not come to overturn the law, I've come to fulfill it. And he does. He fulfills all the ceremonial side of the law. He fulfills the sacrifice by his sacrifice. One of the things I had privilege with, it's one of the things I haven't had a chance to do here yet, but one of the great privileges I had was when with a few times on Harold Hill was to sit down with Roman Catholics and to turn to 1 Peter and say, look, there's one sacrifice. We don't need any more. I say, if you really want to, you can confess your sins to me. It won't do you any good. It won't do any good for confessing to the priest. No, turn to the one who can provide a one-off deal, and it's done. Christ has fulfilled that magnificently because we can't fulfill it ourselves. But Paul doesn't see this distinction or a lapse in the moral side of the law. Wouldn't be a bit careful, because laws in the Old Testament tend to interweave a bit. But there's certainly, where there's a moral aspect of the law, Paul says, well, it still applies. He's had a lot to say about the law in Romans. He's actually said, well, I know what sin is because of the law. I understand sin because of the law. So actually, of course, if you understand sin, you understand what it is, then to live a life that pleases Christ. And he's saying this is a duty. And actually, you know what he does here? Verse 9. He starts to quote the commandments. Not the commandments concerning God, but the ones that come out of that. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And whatever else commandment there may be is summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Now you see, this is the point, isn't it? If we have a real love for our neighbours, if we have a real love for our fellow men, we will not want to break God's law, because inevitably, if we break any of these laws, we trample on someone else's property, someone else's freedom. That's not loving. You see, basically, Paul's saying this command from Leviticus complements the law. That's why Jesus used it. He talks about loving God first, and then loving your neighbour as yourself. And this has rather been seized on as this overrides the law. Steve caught a video of Steve Chalk doing this, that love is the key thing now, and everything else we can forget. Because, you know, he must have these pages of his Bible stuck together, because Paul doesn't see that, does he? He says, actually, love is an outpouring of this moral living. It's going to make a difference. We'll see that later on. It's about not living as you did. It's about living now a Christ-like life. So the point is this, isn't it? If we have a love and respect for other people's rights, a love for them because that is part of God's law, love is clearly a Christian duty. So that's the first. You see, Paul's got a couple of positives here. We can never love enough. But he's also got a negative. We'll come to the other positive later. So basically, don't live as you used to do. One of the reasons I think this was picked for an Advent reading is that it picks up on Christ's second advent. It picks up on the picture of Christ coming, verse 11. So, and do not do this on the understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to awake from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You know, the logic of that is very, very simple, isn't it? Christ's coming is closer to the time to now than the time we first received him. When we were first converted, when the Holy Spirit finally convicted of us our sin and the depravity, time's elapsed. We're closer to eternity one way or another. And so basically he's saying, be ready. Put this into practice. Act lovingly, because otherwise if you do that, you're in a religious slumber. Now, I think that's very, very important, isn't it? One of the things I've always grappled with, and I think it's something we have to watch ourselves very carefully on is when we have disagreements with other Christians or churchgoers, we have to be incredibly gracious. I do actually think to disagree some of the time is the most loving thing you can do. You know, if the gospel is being corrupted, well, you would do no one any favours by saying, well, that's okay. We actually have to confront it. Now, you know, others will read that as intolerant. But, you know, we will have to do that. But, you see, that's the point, isn't it? We're not in some spiritual slumber. One of the things I think I do find very difficult now is the way that I feel the church in this nation. Basically, this verse speaks so loudly. There is a spiritual slumber. There's no sense of urgency. You just have to look. And, you know, I'm not going to knock one denomination here. Look at the major issues that are being discussed now. Look at the things that are important in some large church organisations. Little to do with the gospel. When I have a friend who's part of a major denomination who has come off a very high profile committee purely because every time she opens her mouth and quotes scripture, it's sort of, well, we don't want to do that. We want to listen to experience. That's a church in slumber. You know, that is a church that will not engage with what gives it its basic morality, its framework for everything it does, God's word. Well, Paul says, don't do that. You don't want to be in spiritual slumber. You know, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. So actually, let that motivate you. You see, you think about that love for our fellow man. If we are really concerned about our friends and neighbours, we will want to witness to them. So, you know, I do want to be careful here. There's a group I've come across on the internet, and literally, the impression I get sometimes from them, you know, I think their heart's in the right place, but it's literally, it's almost if you're not shouting the gospel in someone's face, you're not living up to Christ's command. Well, I don't think that's necessarily the best way to go. I'm not actually sure that's the loving way to go. And it's not actually, we're not all called or given that set of the skills to communicate the gospel, are we? But we are called to witness, whether it's inviting people to events, whether it's praying for them, whether it's going along with them to a Christianity Explored or whatever. You know, we're called to do something. And, you know, this is what I do want to say. If we're not doing that, we are in spiritual slumber. There's a real danger. We're in a spiritual slumber because we're in an apathetic mood. I think I once annoyed some folk in the church I was at before this when I mentioned that if they were waiting for their neighbours or friends to come to church who lived in Harold Hill, Harold Hill was a big place, and Steve and I knocked on about 1,000 doors, but there were, I don't know how many houses in Harold Hill, it was a lot. So you couldn't guarantee we were going to get to them with the gospel. It's a challenge, isn't it? Because there is a bit of a danger, isn't there, to sort of step back and say, well, here's the guy we pay to do it. In some ways, I'm all for it. You know, I've kind of always said, I never want to sort of get to the stage where I'm not delivering leaflets or knocking on doors or chatting to people on the streets. But there is actually, do you know, my key role actually is to teach, isn't it? And it's to enable you folk to do it. Now, I never want to get detached from that because I've always said I don't ask people to do stuff I won't do myself. But it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. Christ's coming is closer. Don't get into religious slumber. So you don't do that. But there's another side to it as well, isn't there? We are to live in a way that is fitting. It's interesting that Paul says in 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. And I think it's quite interesting in relation to what he says later, you know, about what we don't do. not in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Now, interesting enough, just before that, it says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, which infers these kind of things go on in the murky sort of dark of night. Now, you see, the night is nearly over. The world may live that way, and I dare say the Rome that these Christians were living in was a wretched and depraved place. But they weren't to live like that. They were to put aside, in verse 12. They were to not hold on to what they did before. Why would they want to? You know, it's interesting. I remember once a guy I very much admire. He spoke about the time he became a Christian. He's now the vicar of a huge church. And he said, I very foolishly sort of, I was on fire for the Lord. And he said, I really did a stupid thing and I decided to go out with a non-Christian girl. And he said, I can give you a lot of reasons why that's wrong. But let me tell you one thing that I think is that really came home to me. It's the most tremendous waste of time. You see what he's saying? His zeal was blunted. He'd lost that get up and go because there was a conflict of interest here. You know, was he going to witness to the gospel? Was he going to spend time with her? She wouldn't understand him witnessing for the gospel. So he says, you know, he looks back on it as one of the most stupid things he ever did. A tremendous waste of time. So you don't. And of course, to get involved in these kind of things just blunt us terribly spiritually, make us ineffective and waste time. Because basically what Paul's saying is, you know, wake up, sleepyhead. There's a gospel to be taken out. That's the loving thing to do. So we can never love enough. We've been told that we must not live as we did before we were Christians. And finally, here's what we are to do. We're to live purely. Here's the picture in verse 12. It's a picture, isn't it, of putting aside, as we said. And it's a picture particularly of put on the armour of light, last part of that verse. We've just come to the end of Ephesians, just a week or two ago, and we were looking at that. And the wonderful thing when we look at the description in Ephesians 6, 10 to 17, is what these things are. Paul just basically says the armour of light. But everything we look at is to enable. There's a lot about defence here, isn't there? It's about the truth, the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, equipped with the word of God. The feet fitted readiness that comes with the gospel of peace, being ready to take it out. The shield of faith. Why the shield of faith? Because when people come with things that try and undermine your faith, when people come or you're coming across humanists or evolutionists who come out with ridiculous arguments, you'll be able to stand your ground because you'll be able to answer from Scripture. The helmet of salvation, the crown, as it were, of what we're looking forward to. And then the most effective sword you can have, the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? Something freaky, something really sort of fantastic and signs and wonders? No, it's the Word of God. That's how we convince people, isn't it? That's what it's about in the end. Put on the armour of light. What are about these things about? Faith, salvation, the Spirit, truth. Well, they're about clarity, aren't they? They're about clarity. Light, being able to see, not groping around in some sort of sinful, you know, or spiritual malaise in the dark. In other words, what's he saying here? Verse 14, take on Christ's nature. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, you see, that's the point, isn't it? That is what we are called to do in the end, isn't it? We're to live out the law. We actually, a while back, I listened to it again recently. I had a feeling when I preached it that it was a 50-50 sermon. First half was good and the second half wasn't so good. And I listened to it and it was dead right. The first half was surprisingly, stunningly clear, and the second half was, I thought, muddled. But I did something on this, and what I was trying to get across, particularly in the second half, is there's a sense, isn't there, that we have a role in fulfilling the law. Let me just explain that, because Paul said it here, but let's go back to where he's thinking of. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Well, some of it is accomplished, isn't it? The sacrificial law for sin, Christ taken care of that. Once and for all, we looked at that earlier. But the moral law goes on, doesn't it? We have a part to live out in that. And as Jesus so readily showed, it is summed up in love. That is the essence of the law. Let's just look at these words of his as we finish and look at it. Here we are. John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Can you see that? Again, it's all men. One of the things I think is important, yes, there's a lot that's important about knowing our theology. There's a lot about knowing how to witness to the gospel. I'll tell you what is absolutely essential with that. It is to be those who practice love to all. Because actually, anything we preach, however theologically correct, will be totally undermined without love. And that is why Paul puts such an emphasis on here. And he says this, there's a ticking clock. Real love is shown in the zeal. Shake off a spiritual slumber and live for the Lord. And that means loving for the Lord and having a love and a zeal to reach others for the gospel. Let's pray.